Well, guys, thanks for doing this. Welcome. This is something kind of different. We're doing a follow-up gathering, kind of a small informal gathering after the Does the Bible Sometimes Get It Wrong event that we did a few weeks ago. And like there was a demand for more. A lot of people were upset that their questions weren't asked and had follow-up questions, so we decided to put this together. I'm excited you guys are here. So I thought we would start. We're going to let everybody here ask questions and let you guys answer and spar a little bit more. But I wanted to start a couple different ways. I would love each of you to take a turn introducing yourself. We have four of the five panelists from the other night here. I want you to reintroduce yourself and start by saying, what is inerrancy? Because, you know, the title of the whole thing is Does the Bible Sometimes Get It Wrong? Which is a cutesy way of getting people in the door, but the conversation really was around, can we trust the Bible? How do we know that what we're reading is what we think we're reading and all that kind of stuff? And the word inerrancy kept getting thrown around, especially by Colin, who kept saying, well, I'm not sure that's a question that inerrancy is the best tool to answer. But what is it? So I want you to tell us what it is to you. And then I have another question, and then we'll get into our audience stuff. So I figure I'll tee it off to the guys that started the other night. Richard or Joel, does one of you want to start?
I have a mic, so I'll do it. Hello, my name is Richard Olds. I'm a visiting lecturer of theology at Houston Christian University. And I'm also the group's pastor at the Vineyard Church of Sugar Land in Stafford. So I suppose if you're asking me what I think inerrancy means, not necessarily how I think it's defined by everybody, but what I mean whenever I'm talking about it is I am talking about a view of Scripture that necessitates that at least anytime that the Bible talks about something as a historical fact, then that historical fact lines up with actual history, a thing that really happened. I'll stop there.
Hello, I'm Joel Davis. I'm the adult ministries pastor at Bayou City Fellowship in Spring Branch. I guess, I mostly am just going to stick right with, and we can talk about this, but like definitionally what is meant when inerrancy is said in circles when we're talking about this is that the Bible is entirely true in all that it affirms, that it is free of all falsehood. And so, you know, we can talk about like what's really load bearing in that sentence, like in all that it affirms, is that what's really load bearing or free of all falsehood? But that's what I mean when I say inerrancy. I mean that the Bible is free from error, free from falsehood, and true and trustworthy in everything that it affirms. So.
Thank you. All right, Colin, do you want to go next?
Sure thing, yeah. My name is Colin Cornell, and I teach Bible and mission at Fuller Theological Seminary, but my training is actually in Old Testament. And as far as inerrancy, I was going to refer to the Chicago Statement, since that's sort of the reference point for a lot of discussion about that teaching. But instead of that, I think what I'll do is just say, for me, inerrancy is a shibboleth.
Oh, boy.
Which is a word drawn from the Bible itself. That is to say, it's an identity marker. And it's a modern teaching. And it's specific to conservative evangelicals. So this is not a doctrine that exists in the same articulate way among any other Christian community. Roman Catholics don't care about inerrancy. Orthodox don't care about inerrancy. Anglicans don't care about inerrancy.
Lutherans don't care about it? Wow.
They do not have that doctrine. And so it's sort of a peculiar idiosyncratic teaching of conservative evangelicals that is sort of a preemptive attempt to secure Scripture as the foundational resource for Christian theology. So to preemptively say about Scripture that it is true in order to build the edifice of doctrine on top of it.
Also, we should have used the word shibboleth when we're doing the mic text. You know, shibboleth S. Okay, sibilant. Okay, just kidding. Jacoby.
Yes, my name is Jacoby Lewis. I belong to Community of Faith Bible Church Houston. Teach doctrine, teach evangelism. And then, of course, my training is from Dallas Seminary in the College of Biblical Studies. When it comes down to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, I think I made a statement in part one, right, that that whatever the Bible states, teaches, and affirms is true, that's what we believe inerrancy to be. But it's not standalone. It's a corollary of the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. inspiration, right? And so it doesn't stand alone by itself. And I think that in our last debate, we kind of shied away from that. But when we get to the doctrine of inspiration, which is really coded in 2 Timothy 3:16, in that the Bible is inspired by God, right, for teaching, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, we start there and then we build up to the doctrine of inerrancy, right? And so that's what I would affirm. But whatever the Bible teaches, affirms, and states is true, we would believe to be the doctrine of inerrancy.
Okay, before I get to the next thing, I have to hear from Colin and Richard, because both Jacoby and Joel said something like the Bible's true, but you guys would say that too, right? I don't want to, I mean, you may not be, go ahead.
So, okay, so then that would beg the question of what is truth? And what's the definition of truth, right? And I would state that anything that corresponds to the reality of God is truth. Reality, speaking of what we see, what we hear, what we know, right, is to be true is true.
Okay. Did Colin or Richard, either of you, want to say anything about that whole? Because if I were you, I think I'd think to myself, wait, I think it's true too.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, I think that in some ways, Richard and I are freer to affirm Scripture's truth than our inerrantist colleagues. And I say that because we don't need for that truth of Scripture to be defined in a sort of really circumscribed historical modernist way. In other words, the sorts of concerns that our colleagues bring really only exist after a certain period in intellectual history, European post-Reformation, post-Enlightenment history. Whereas the kind of truth that is of interest and concern to me is one that I think runs through all the ages of the Christian church. So it's a much larger, looser, more encompassing definition of truth.
Yeah, and I guess the maybe something, I don't know, preempting a little bit here, but there is this belief that, you know, the rejection of inerrancy in regards to the Bible leads to evangelicalism, or you know, the liberal Christian reading of text, which is I don't know if it's because of this event that happened, you know, Instagram has figured out that, oh, this maybe is a thing that I care about, and all of a sudden, anyway, all these evangelicals are showing up on my Instagram, and
that's amazing. Talk them back into faith, baby. Yeah. This is your evangelistic moment.
And their hermeneutic is, I will say, much worse than y'all's is, even. The reason that I've actually come to the position I'm in is because I believe so strongly that the Bible is truth. And the version of that that I had inherited as a teenager, as a high schooler in youth group, was very strict, and I don't think is actually what Joel or maybe Jacoby believes in, but was very, very strict. And it took me a very long time to realize that maybe it was this definition of what it means for the Bible to be true that actually needs to be revisited. And maybe I need to have a more robust view of what it means for the Bible to be true than what I had previously.
That's good. I, of course.
So I appreciate what you guys said there. One of the things that you had asked Sarah before we hit record was, is there something that we wish we had said last time? And I just want to say, like, last time I think we got dramatically off track in making this discussion about, number one, the problem passages in Scripture that we struggle to find answers for, right? And so I think that is meaningful because we do have testimony of people walking away from the faith entirely on the basis of, I cannot believe a God who blank. My heart really goes out. There was one comment on the YouTube, on the live feed, that really, I think, was a marker for me of, like, the person that I am trying to address in this conversation is not principally actually Richard or Colin or anybody at the table. Somebody said somewhere halfway through the panel discussion, the comment was, I really hope the Bible is wrong on a number of topics. Otherwise, God is a monster. And that to me is, I think, one of the places that I want to park myself. Because Richard, I get, I'm very, very thankful for you sharing your story about how, hey, I believed in something that was, or clung to something that was, I believe, far too strict. It was, to you, what I've heard you say is that it almost rescued your faith to not conceive of inerrancy in quite the way that you conceived of it growing up. Is that, I don't know if that's fair or not, but I just know I have equal number of testimonies of people in my own life, former students and people that have attended my church, that have walked away and said, actually, this word for word was said to me less than 6 months ago, I think I know what Jesus, who Jesus is and what he calls his people to. I just want nothing to do with it. And it was on the basis of some of these problem passages. And so I don't want to make it about the problem passages tonight. We can talk about it, but I don't want to make that the central, like the, what we just come to blows over. And I don't really want to make it about, well, I have this friend who left inerrancy, or who left Christianity over inerrancy, or who stayed in Christianity because they, you know, matured out of whatever, you know, view of all this. So we all have those kind of anecdotal testimonies, right? But the testimonies cut both ways. Somebody stayed because they believed the Bible to be true. Somebody left because they were afraid that if the Bible were true, then God was a monster. And it just doesn't, like, people are free to think those things. But what, at the end of the day, do we actually think about the Bible and its truth value and how we go about, as a method, as a means of approach, how do we go about determining what is true and what, if anything, is false?
Go ahead. But let me say this before we kind of go into this next section. Joel kicked us off. I did ask them all, come on in. I did ask them all to say something they wish they could have said the other night. So I'm definitely going to give you guys a chance to do that and react to Joel. But I do want to just say, I meant to say this in the introduction, that what I love about this conversation is that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And I feel confident that when we are in, you know, quote, heaven, the new earth one day, we will maybe even have a good laugh about this, right? When we find out that, you know, Richard was wrong. And I'm joking. But what's even more beautiful, I mean, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're here tonight spending this time doing this because we actually really care about what the Bible does say. And I know that's true about all four of you. And I wanted to say that, and I just think that's so cool. We think we approach it differently, but we really think there's something beautiful there to know. So, Colin, take it away. You had thoughts. Oh, Jacoby has the mic, though.
No, I just wanted to follow up on that. And I guess it would sort of be my own form of the answer to the question about what I wish I'd said the other night. But just, I really do appreciate what Joel said about the the apologetic interest of doctrine and scripture. We all have a sense that this is a reason why people leave Christianity, or perhaps what's at stake in people remaining in the faith. But for me, what I wish I'd said more the other night does have to do with kind of, actually, Joel graciously texted me after just to, you know, say thanks. And
Aww, that was nice.
And I felt like it was part of it, the graciousness was to say, you know, I understand that professors have to sort of push the boundaries, that's good pedagogically for students and whatnot, kind of push the boundaries of orthodoxy. And I appreciated that. But I also did get to thinking that I don't see myself as pushing the boundaries of orthodoxy, that I see my job as a professor as building long-term disciples. And that for me, inerrancy presents sort of an additional, non-necessary and potentially misleading dimension of Christian faith. So that as I'm trying to build people for long-term Christian lives of service and discipleship to Jesus, I don't want to put things in their way that could potentially kind of cave in the future. And so for me, I gave this example during the event the other night, but I just wanted to press it home again, that when we all here, you know, most of us Protestants, evangelicals, look at other Christian communities, say Roman Catholics, say Orthodox, say Anglicans, that we can affirm that they're mostly basically Orthodox. Yeah, they affirm the creeds, they believe the Trinity, Jesus, bodily resurrection, uniqueness of Christ, etc. They're orthodox, yes?
Yes.
But probably as Protestants, you also think about those colleagues in the Christian faith as having added some material to that basic orthodox foundation that is not necessary and could potentially mislead people. So for Protestants, we typically have a hang up when it comes to Marian doctrines.
Yeah.
So for example, Roman Catholics or Orthodox believe that Mary was sinless, that Mary was assumed bodily into heaven. And so we just say about those things like, ooh.
It's a little cringe.
It's a little, goes too far, says too much. That's not in the Bible. Okay, so you're basically Orthodox, but you've added some other stuff here that could get people off course spiritually, right? That's our concern. And that is how I regard inerrancy, is it's something that's not shared by most Christian communities. It doesn't really, it's not necessary to worship the triune God, to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and that it is a stumbling block for many people because you go to college, you find out something about science, evolution, you find out something about the Gospels don't agree, you find out something about Paul's letters don't all look the same, and then that people really freak out and back off of Christian faith or have questions that they feel like they cannot resolve. So
yeah.
That's my apologetic interest and reason for thinking, we don't need it. We don't need to add to orthodoxy in that way.
Not a bridge. Yeah. I love that.
Yeah, I would add. I think I would go back. There are two points. I'm going to talk about that, and then I'll go to a point that he made in the first debate. During the first debate, one statement that he made was, he says... You're
talking about Richard. Just
Richard, yeah. So Richard, I'm sorry.
They can't see him pointing.
Yeah, sorry about that.
No, that's fine.
He made a statement, right? And I think this goes to them affirming, okay, well, we don't need to add anything. But he made a statement that says that the Bible does not need to be inerrant in order to be trustworthy. That's the exact statement that he made. I think that's the recording. Would you agree with that? Right? And so I think
it's
that's...
like a court case.
Yeah.
Read it back to us. Yep, that's what he said.
I would say that's a contradiction, right? Okay. Obviously that, okay, well, you know, obviously if depending on what you define as error, then you can trust what God is saying, whether he's saying it directly, whether that's Jesus' statements or whether he's saying that through authors. And what do you believe about the inspiration of Scripture and how God guides authors to make affirmative statements, right, on certain matters that are happening, whether that's the Synoptic Gospels, whatever, right? Brother Paul is making a statement. But he also made a statement, and Colin, I'm sorry. Colin made a statement, and he says, "Listen, this is modern. This is new, but this stuff goes back all the way to Augustine, right? I mean, there are statements being made, and for instance, I'll read one just for instance, right? He states of this, and we're talking about truth here. We're talking about, is the Scripture true, and what do we define by that? But he makes a short statement in saying, but who can fail to be aware that the sacred canon of Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, is confined within its own limits, and that it stands so absolutely in a superior position to all latter letters of the bishops, that about it we can hold no matter of doubt or disputation, whether it is confessedly contained, and it is right and true." Which goes back to the original statement that I made on inerrancy, that whatever the Bible teaches, affirms, and states is true, which is a corollary of biblical inspiration, which no one has still addressed.
Okay, I see. We are going to get to Richard, but Colin, I saw you shaking your head, so why shake the head?
Well, I mean, so sure, St. Augustine, you know, living in the late 300s, early 400s, for sure believes that Scripture is true all the way, absolutely. But that's a really, really very different thing. In that era to affirm, given that historical criticism didn't exist, yeah. Given that tons of discoveries from the ancient Near East had not been discovered. So for example, nobody struggled with the fact that there's an Akkadian story about a guy who's put in a basket and who's found and who's raised up to greatness. Nobody knew that until the late 1800s. Or again, nobody knew that there was flood stories in the ancient world, other flood stories, up until modernity. So the form that affirming Scripture's truth takes after those events has to be different than in Augustine's time, which is just unclouded by some of these other concerns to do with historicity. So sure, he said, yeah, Scripture's true, but he didn't have to face the same kinds of challenges that we do in modernity. You know, we have to come up with answers to questions that Augustine never needed to ask.
Okay, Richard, what do you wish you had said the other night? This is your mic drop moment.
Okay.
Or not. Just, yeah, yeah.
Well,
I thought you were
No. The main thing that I wish that I had said on whenever we had the original event was I wish that I had built more of a positive case for what it looks like to read scripture through without the lens of inerrancy. What it looks like to read scripture as the word of God, as completely God breathed, without the lens of inerrancy. And I mean, and the basic thing that I would want to say with that is, starting off that by affirming that the Bible is the word of God and teaches truth always 100% of the time. That the Bible should be read in community, and that part of that community should be like allowing academics to speak into what this text means. There's a joke in my small group where every single time someone brings up a Bible passage and talks about what it means, I always say, especially if it's a parable of Jesus, I always say, yeah, that's not really what that parable was talking about. And you know, there are so many times that I listen to preachers give sermons that have really great applications, and they're applying it from a text that the text really doesn't actually say anything to what this preacher is trying to get at. Anyway, all that to say, it is important to include academics whenever you are really struggling with what a text means. And so part of that might mean if you see something that contradicts in the Gospels. Okay, well, how do you know the great commentators on these Gospels, you know, harmonize these, or do they even try to? Actually, maybe even harmony is a bad word there. So anyway, that's what I would really want to say is one, you should always approach the Scripture as if it is the Word of God, because it is. And two, to always read Scripture in community, including the community of scholars. I do have a follow-up thing that is a response to Joel, that you know, maybe even goes off of what Jacoby just said a little bit too. I really do want to make sure that we stick to our terms here, because it will be a very difficult conversation if we don't. Thank you so much, Sarah, actually, for bringing that up. Colin and I 100% affirm the truth of Scripture. The authority of it, the God, again, the fact that it is God breathed, like we affirm both of these things, and you know, Colin and I may differ on this, so I'll say we may not. I'm just saying that I'll stick to myself here. I really do just want to like solely be like put out there as arguing that inerrancy is an unhelpful term. And that it is not necessary for believing that the Bible is 100% good, 100% true, and 100% right. And for me, it was a stumbling block in a lot of ways. And I've known a lot of other people like that. I don't think that that's a reason in of itself to drop the term, right? Evangelicals do lots of things that are not very that are not things that I think that someone who is proclaiming the gospel should do. But I don't think we should drop the term evangelical. However, this term does a lot of heavy lifting that I don't even think that most inerrantists want it to do, it's not necessary to use it. Anyway, I'll stop there.
No, I mean, yeah, I feel like you guys could just spar for the next hour, and we may do that, but I do want to give some other folks a chance to ask a question. So I've told our guests tonight that everybody can ask at least one question. We'll see how far that goes. One of our guests has a question from a friend that got sick tonight and wasn't able to come, so I thought maybe we could start, if you have that pulled up, with you. And I'll just ask, since what's going to go on the podcast, if you want to be famous, you know, to our many, many listeners, you know, say your name and then ask your question. If it's to somebody, great. If it's to all four of them, that's great. But do you have something ready, or do you want me to go to...
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, it's the question.
Talk right in there.
It's the question from that night that didn't get read. Okay.
Let's go.
Okay. So this one's from Rebecca, and she said, what strategies do you have for reading complicated or confusing texts? Of course, we can lean on the Holy Spirit to reveal truth to us and for discernment, but what practical tips do you have? Even tonight, there are varying opinions on what technically everyone agrees is truth. It can be easy to cherry pick scripture or view it through a human lens, whether intentionally or unintentionally. Various translations say differing and sometimes opposing things. How do we actually determine what is truth?
Hey guys, Sarah Stone here. Sorry to interrupt what I'm sure is a riveting podcast episode, but Theology by the Pint needs your help to continue providing these podcasts, offering our in-person events, and growing so we can bring thoughtful conversation and the hope of the gospel to a world that's increasingly walking away from church and from faith. Now that we're a 501c3 nonprofit, all donations are tax deductible, so we've crunched the numbers, and if each listener of this episode gave just $1 for each episode you listen to, we'd put a huge dent in our annual budget. So consider giving today. Go to theologybythepint.org/give and click the link to donate. Thanks so much, and now back to our show. I actually wrote back to her and said that I wished that I had had time. I had that one saved as our last question, but we just never got to it because, you know, pastors and professors like to talk. Anybody want to start on that? Colin? Yeah.
So there were actually a couple questions maybe embedded in there. The last one sounded slightly different from the beginning. The beginning I was really excited about, to talk about how to get into scripture, how to study scripture, which is something that I really care about and try to cultivate with my students. And so I'm happy to just throw out a several sort of procedures and techniques that I commonly recommend to students. Annotating scripture, you know, writing it out by hand, memorizing it. These are all things that I ask of my students to do. And also reading it in context. So reading your individual passage you're concerned about 1,000 times or as many times as you can really stomach. Writing out questions. I used to do an exercise where I'd have students write 100 questions on a text. And you quickly run out of the sort of questions that come easy. And then you have to really think very carefully and study the text in great detail. So do that with your individual passage. And then also to always read in kind of literary or canonical context. So don't just read your individual passage in isolation, but figure out the landscape of that entire book or gospel or letter or whatever it happens to be situated within. So those are
Can I ask a clarifying question about that?
Yes.
Sometimes when I've heard pastors talk about, let's look at the context, let's just go back a few verses. But it's not always just let's go back a few verses, right? It's kind of understanding like, who was this book written to? Who was the author? Can you say maybe a little bit more about that?
So actually, yes. I would differentiate between kind of original context or historical context, which is typically background knowledge. And I do fear myself as a Bible professor that oftentimes seminaries in particular, but other Christian contexts can give this sort of sense that you need this secret kind of esoteric knowledge to be able to decode scripture. So that unless you're reading the commentaries or unless you're reading the experts who bring this kind of, you know, Greco-Roman, you know, knowledge into the fray, that you're disadvantaged as a Christian. So a lot of people can find that very disempowering. And I actually oppose that myself because scripture survived its first contexts. So the first contexts are only of very limited heuristic value for gauging the meaning of a text. The texts outlived their initial situations. And that's just for sake of framing. So, you know, just sort of find the original context is oftentimes a possible scripture. We don't really know very much about a lot of original context. That's the fact of the matter. But then scripture outlived that situation. So just being able to find out, oh, you know, Isaiah meant such and such in this particular oracle in such and such time, the Syro-Ephraimite War or whatever, is only so important because that text continued to be important to the people of God past that original situation. They treasured it because they continued to find God addressing them through it past its original situation. And in fact, in a lot of ways, scripture blurs its original situations. That's been kind of scrubbed out in some ways in order to make it accessible to sequential generations of the people of God. So anyways, I would say, sort of yes to the historical context. I was thinking more about reading in literary context, reading in the canonical whole. And for that procedure, I also always recommend that people pay a special attention to beginnings and endings. I used to have my students, when I taught a Gospels course, memorize the beginnings and endings of each Gospel. Because if you can call to mind in your mental Rolodex how a given Gospel begins and how it shuts down, it's actually a really good sort of shorthand for the concerns and theological interests of that specific Gospel. And that's because ancient literature in general does a lot of heavy lifting in beginnings and endings. Those are the places in literature where scribes intervene the most. So that's, for example, if Mark's the oldest gospel, you think about Mark doesn't really have an infancy narrative, doesn't really have resurrection stories. That's what Matthew and Luke add, is those pieces at the beginning and ending. So, and you could say similar things about other parts of scripture. Anyway, so practical recommendations is all that kind of good stuff. Writing it out, annotating it, asking questions, memorizing it if you can, reading it in literary context. The end part of the question, though, I had to do with how do I know that it's true, which to me is a whole different matter, and I'm happy to loop back around to that after my colleagues have weighed in about that first question.
What do you guys think?
I mean, I would just echo everything that Colin said in terms of the study, the careful looking into scripture and what is it saying. I like to circle repeated words, you know, what is obviously the emphasis here as this keeps, you know, this keeps coming back up again and again. A lot of times in scripture, as you become more and more familiar with the story, you start to hear echoes of things like, hey, here's this guy, Jesus. He seems to be like he views himself as representing the people to God. And here's this guy that represents the people to God, and he's in a garden, and he's about to undergo a time of testing. Like, where have I heard this before? And to hear that there are these themes, these hooks throughout scripture, that if we, as we do what Colin is talking about, we start to hear these echoes, and like, it's almost like he's another Adam. It's almost like he's doing David things. It's almost like he's doing, you know, and so to look for those repeated ideas and repeated themes, and to read both in the passage that you're in, but then across that passage to other, where is this theme come up, and how are these you know, passages maybe in concert with one another, maybe in dialogue with one another. You know, I guess Proverbs and Ecclesiastes is another good example of like, man, this guy in Proverbs sounds really, really optimistic about life. And then the very next book is this guy seems like, whoa, you know, like, yeah, but it may go terribly wrong for you. So I think we agree on all of the, well, I won't speak for anybody else, but I agree so much with Colin in the means of how do I dig into scripture? How do I come to understand it and kind of try to put myself in the world that the text is presenting, the world that scripture is presenting to me? How do I kind of like work towards becoming kind of this kind of museum or art curator for people of like, man, golly, good. Look in here how Jesus is just so isolated and alone in the Gospel of Mark. Like, what does this tell us? What is Mark trying to communicate? What is the Holy Spirit trying to communicate through Mark about Jesus? And so that would be, I would agree with that.
Hold on the truth.
Okay, hold on the true thing. I won't say the true thing then.
Yeah, I actually think we may end with that, just because that was really going to be my question if I had time. I wasn't going to give myself a question if there, you know, wasn't time for it. But that is the question really at the end of the day, right, is how can I trust this? How can I know it's true? And all of those problem passages that all of you guys have talked about, that's what people are doing. And they're going, well, it doesn't seem like it ought to be that way. So maybe it wasn't, maybe it's not true. Maybe I can't trust it, but now I can't trust anything. And then anyway, so let's hold on the, how can I know it's true? But then Jacoby and Richard, do you have anything to add about like how to study?
So the there was a comment at the end about translation. And so I really, you know, appreciate what
you like the passion,
what Colin and Joel said. I don't know much about the passion, so I can neither confirm nor deny.
I'm so sorry.
I will say, so I started going to seminary because I wanted to learn the original languages. Like, that was all that I wanted to do. I grew up, or at least in high school, in college, went to a Bible church and like learned to love scripture. And I wanted to learn it in the original languages. And so my second master's degree is in biblical languages. And so that's just literally all we did, was just like read biblical text and talk about what does it look like to actually translate this well. And whenever I was in my undergraduate, we used to argue all the time, me and all my friends who also didn't know the biblical languages, about which translations were the best. And of course, the NIV is fine. The NLT is for your baby Christians, maybe. But if you're a real serious student of the word, you're going to be reading the NASB or the ESV, of course. And it's actually the more I studied the biblical languages, the more I realized that all translations have so much worth, and they carry their own flavor. And even this like idealism of word for word translation versus thought for thought, or versus that's just not how translation works. Anybody in here who knows another language knows that it is impossible to translate word for word from one language to another, and the biblical languages are no different than that. And so I really encourage reading all multiple translations. I've actually come to find the NIV to be one of my favorites. And so then maybe a couple of practical things in there. If you're actually really interested in some problem text or, you know, these cultural backgrounds, there's a cultural background study Bible that I actually really like. So the Old Testament commentaries are by John Walton and the New Testament are by Craig Keener, two really great scholars. And there's one in the NIV and I think that there's maybe one in the NKJV or something like that. Or anyway, there. But I find that to be a really invaluable resource. Did I use the word invaluable, right? Yep. It's another one of those pesky I words. Anyway, a really great resource. I'll just say that. And so I would really, really highly recommend it. But also, I, as a pastor, tell people quite often, especially people who are struggling to read the Bible and they really want to get better at reading it more, I tell people, hey, maybe before, so decide what book you're going to read. Maybe I'm going to read through the book of Philippians or the Gospel of John or something like that. And the first day that you're going to read it, just a crazy idea, don't read it. And instead, watch the Bible Project video on that. I think that it is the Bible Project is a really, really helpful tool for people trying to get into the text and trying to figure out how it all fits together. So, the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible and then also the Bible Project are really two things that I would really highly recommend for people who are looking to learn more.
Love that practical advice. I love both of those also. Did you want to add anything?
Yeah, I want to add just shortly. I would agree with what they're saying. I think, though, I mean, we're getting down into hermeneutics and interpretation of, you know, really the, you know, what the Bible means when you're studying it. And I think there's a little bit more of a practical approach because, listen, this can get really complicated when you're getting into languages and all of these other things. Howard G. Hendricks has a book called Living by the Book, right? And he kind of lays out, right, how to study scripture, right? There is a literary context, but there's a historical context. You want to understand history. You want to, and that's something that we have today. You want to get in the commentaries. You want to understand, you know, who's speaking, what are the authors intending when they're speaking to someone, right? And how do I apply that, right? So he lays out three things. One is observation. And I think, you know, Colin did that really, really well. You know, you want to observe the text, right? You know, really, really well in terms of its literary schemes, you know, you want to get deeper, you can go into the languages such as Greek, etc. But then you get into interpretation, right? What does it mean? So observation, interpretation, and then the last would be application. And how do I apply what I've just observed, interpreted, and how I can add value to my own life? But I think that book alone, without getting really, really complicated, would probably help someone.
Say the name of the book again.
Living by the Book by Howard G. Hendricks.
And the book is the B-I-B-L-E.
Okay. The Bible is on
that's
the front
book for
of
me.
The
so,
Bible is yeah you know. Yeah exactly the Living by the Book, and that's actually Biblios, which you know comes from the interpretation. It's the book, that's what it means. So
is that the question you got right? No, that's the question Kyle got right during trivia at the night of the event. Anyway, okay, I'm gonna go to the first person that said yes to tonight. Dan, do you want to maybe hand him your mic for a second? Feel free to ask a burning question you have. You may only have time for one, so pick the one you most wanted to ask.
Well, I only had one to ask.
There, and then do that one.
First comment, your comment about concerns about the Bible getting the creation accounts correct. It turns out they actually, I've done a lot of research on this, and she knows about it, but the Bible actually does get it correct. It just happened more than a few thousand years ago. If we got to be hung up on how long a yom is, okay, then we got problems. But it actually does get the creation accounts correct, and that's a topic for a different time.
Dan's passionate about that. He works with Reasons to Believe.
Yes,
he Ross.
But having said that, the concern I've got with saying that the Bible that the inerrancy doesn't matter, that you can decide or whatever what's the truth in the Bible or whatnot. My concern is that you're basically communicating or saying that God's incompetent to communicate to us what it is that he's trying to tell us. If it's not inerrant, that's basically, I think that's a reasonable logic conclusion based on what I'm hearing you guys say is that God's incompetent.
So your question is,
do you think God's incompetent?
Well, you can't start. It has to be one of these guys, right?
I would add to what he's saying because I think it goes back to the doctrine of inspiration and what he's saying. You know, B.B. Warfield talks about this in his, you know, in his book on the inspiration and the authority of the Bible, right, which contributes to the Chicago Statements on Inerrancy.
Okay, you guys have mentioned the Chicago Statement, but we didn't talk about it much before, so just quickly say what that is.
The Chicago Statements that deal with the Chicago Statements on Biblical Inerrancy deals with scholars coming to an agreement on what inerrancy actually is and refuting errantist statements about that, you know, about the Word of God being written with error, or it contains error
in
it.
And when did that come out? Not come out. Like,
that's 70,
episode,
yeah.
But
78.
So recently.
Yeah,
you know. It's not like the Nicene Creed and then 100 years later was the Chicago Statement. There was no Chicago. I'm joking.
There was no Chicago Statement. No, I mean, you have, you know, R.C. Sproul, you have, you know, those who contribute to that. But it goes back, you know, and it's taken from B.B. Warfield and others. B.B. Warfield, you know, he's taking things from Calvin. He studied a lot on Calvin, etc. Yeah. And so, you know, it's building, right? They build from one century to the next collectively to come up with the Chicago Statement of on biblical. Inerrancy.
And just out of curiosity, I am going to let you guys answer Dan's question, but Jacoby and Joel, would you guys say that you would say yes to, like, would you sign off on the Chicago Statement?
Yes,
would you put your name on that?
I think that there are a couple of articles that are very much a product of their time. Without going too far into it, there was a lot going on then, Scopes trial and things like that. There was a very much a battle going on in the classroom at the Supreme Court level over, you know, should we be teaching evolution in schools and things like that. And there are clauses in the Chicago Statement that are very much, in my opinion, a reaction to that argument that's going on at that time. So I think that there are, I think it's Article 12, I believe, that I think, well, okay, I don't have an answer. I'm not a scientist, and I don't have an answer for I don't have a hard line dog in the fight between
young earth creation
or old earth creation or theistic evolution or evolutionary creationism or whatever you want to call it. I don't have a significant dog in that fight. So I find that one clause to be, like, as Colin and Richard have said, perhaps unhelpful, but I would generally, like, yes, I would be happy to affirm the Chicago Statement.
Okay, so you're like 85% in on the Chicago Statement. I'm joking. Okay, so, but to Dan's question, is God incompetent? Colin or Richard, do you guys want to?
Yeah, no. I just want to say God is indeed competent. But what is God competent to do? And I would say, scripturally speaking, God is competent to do many things. God creates, God sustains, God saves, God regenerates, and to communicate. Yes, and exactly to communicate. And God accomplishes all these ends, all these purposes in the world, with creation, with us. And thanks be to God that that's the truth. But how we measure God's competency, that's the question. And again, I take my metric, if you will, my gauge from that, the sort of the whole of Scripture, how we see God work, or thinking kind of more systematically about God's economies. What is it that we see God doing? And instead of isolating Scripture, I tried to talk about this a little bit the other night, and making it its own freestanding thing, to say that God, in order for God to be competent communicatively, God must speak in ways that measure up to 21st century scientific accuracy, is to introduce a concern, a sort of measure of competence that Scripture itself does not propose, that is alien to the Christian tradition, and that, more importantly, is alien to that sort of whole theological landscape of how God works in the world, what God is concerned to do. So there's no scripture, John 4:17, that says God is a perfect scientific communicator when God speaks X, Y, Z. And so this actually gets around eventually to the truth question, that God reveals the divine self by a miracle. The faith of each of us is not something natural. Mm-hmm. We trust, okay? Jesus says in John's gospel that nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws them. Okay, so you could be on the scene and listening to Jesus and hearing him speak, and God's competence to communicate is not measurable in the fact that everyone is automatically persuaded, or that Jesus speaks with scientific accuracy, that everyone thinks, ah, yes, this guy is the apex of first century Mediterranean knowledge. That is not apparently the form that God's competence takes. God's competence to communicate is in service of God's saving purpose in the world. And for that, God always achieves God's end.
So I love what you're saying, and I don't disagree with you at all. In fact, I think it's very profound. Where I see not you guys now, but where I saw the discussion trending in part one, and where I typically see the kind of a anti-inerrantist or errantist or whatever we call that position going, it's funny that we talk about it. It's ironic to me, to be honest, that we talk about the all of how inerrancy is this modern thing, and because when people accuse you know, or look at the Bible and say, aren't we sure that we got it wrong here, it is with these passages that come back to very modern offenses on, you know, on our own sensibilities. We come to the book of Joshua and we say, like, oh gosh, like this is abominable. I can't believe God could do this. We come to some quote unquote clobber passages about LGBTQ issues, and we say, oh gosh, this is abominable. I can't believe God could do this. We come to, you know, any number of but these types of issues, and I go, oh, isn't it interesting that the arguments against inerrancy follow a very modern, progressive formulation of, well, God couldn't do this because, well, don't we all know that, you know, XYZ left-leaning talking point. And so I still want to press the question, because I agree with everything that you said, and I don't think that you answered him. Because when we come to Joshua, on what basis are you able to say, I know that, for instance, the Israelites misheard? On what basis would we look at something like Acts, what is it, 5, and say, God could not have, the Holy Spirit could not have struck Ananias and Sapphira dead? We know that we know that Luke misrecorded that. And things like this. Like,
did anybody here claim that? I mean, anybody here?
No, not anybody here. I'm just saying these are a couple of instances of, I know that God couldn't do this. So on what basis are we doing that? That's the methodological question that I'm asking you guys.
Yeah. And I guess the reason for me asking that question is, like, it becomes a straw man at a certain point. I would never say, I think that there are not horrible arguments for saying this, but my current position is not that the people of Israel misheard. I think that they heard exactly right. And I, you know, but again, this is maybe getting into, you know, specific problem text, if you will. So I guess now maybe I'm not maybe sure what question I'm answering, but
maybe just generally, if it erred, on what basis are any one or even multiple of us able to say, I can say this is obviously wrong?
If I may, I don't even think in those categories at all. Like, you know, in terms of, first of all, inerrancy scholars attributing error to scripture was very much of an issue long before sort of hot topic, you know, texts came into play. Charles Briggs was fired from, you know, Union Seminary, or rather he was fired from Princeton Seminary and took up a job at Union Seminary in the 1800s. The Briggs trial, where he was accepting then current Pentateuchal criticism, that the Pentateuch has, you know, multiple sources that come together belatedly and that it tells multiple events, you know, several times over, episodes repeat and so on, that is composite. That idea was threatening. That's not a hot topic. There's not really any particular sort of, you know, pressing, urgent, contemporary societal issue that hangs on whether or not Moses wrote the whole thing or part of it, or Moses didn't even exist. Nothing really hangs on that, I would say. No, not interpretively, because you can find the issues that sort of are based on that on sort of Pentateuchal texts are sort of oblique to the composition process. Anyways, just to register that that point. The other part about sort of on what basis would I say, oh yes, this text is an error. First, I just don't think of the scripture in terms of trying to identify whether or not it has errors in it or not. When I open up the Bible, when I open up ancient Near Eastern texts to try to help me understand, the historical context question, which I think are actually much more complicated than what we've kind of entertained here, I'm not trying to think, it looks like the Deuteronomic covenant stuff sure does resemble, Assyrian treaties literature. And then trying to say, is Deuteronomy mistaken on the basis of this other thing? No. My default position as a scholar is scripture is adequate to God's purpose for it. So Deuteronomy, whatever its background is, whatever else other literature it resembles, it is in scripture. It is canonical. I already trust in it as a Christian because of the triune God, because of my risen Savior. That's why I trust it. And then I'm freed up to say, how might these Akkadian documents inform my understanding of Deuteronomy? How did it come together? What are its conventions and expectations? And that I can sort of discern. I'm not trying to measure whether or not it's an error historically or morally or whatever. Even though I might well find, maybe it's not operating historically.
Okay, so I just think that when you, and maybe I'll let Jacoby go, I'll just say quickly, I respect that. I don't think then that you are answering the concerns of the people who are posing that question, because we do have people that were in the room that night that are friends of ours, all of us, we can argue about whether or not their faith or whatever should hang on this, but they are coming to the problem passages and they're saying, I can't believe in a God who would. And nothing that you just said, I don't think, and maybe I'm wrong, but I don't think anything that you just said addressed the concern of the person that's saying, how can I believe in a God who says this? Can I just jettison this? I don't think that you've answered them.
That's a good thing. We should read Joshua and be like, oh, I can't believe God just said that. Like, I don't think that we would be properly formed as God's people if we read this story of God saying to annihilate entire nations, and we did not immediately go, I don't like that. We should come to the text in that way, and that is a good thing for us to do, and it actually shows us that we have been formed by a God who says that innocents shouldn't be killed, and which is why it is then important to look into the what might have been going on there. This is why. I talked about this the night of, but this is why for me it is important to not just say, well, look, God said to kill everybody and God's good, so therefore you must just believe that it is good to kill everybody. I'm sorry, no, it's not good to kill everybody.
That's a straw man. That is not what people. I've never heard somebody, and maybe I'm not looking around, but to say, God says it's good to kill everybody, and so we should just believe it.
I think to certain degrees, right? Some of those statements are pejorative, right? And you're throwing out certain statements. People say, okay, well, annihilate. People say genocide, right? I want to go back to divine command theory, right? What is God? What do we believe about God? And when God says something. Yeah. Right. And establishing that code of ethics. Mm-hmm. Right. So when he's judging the Canaanites, right, what's actually going on? Right. The 400 year period of, the Israelites being, enslaved, and there being a very corrupt nation. Now, we get sensitive over the topic of women and children, but even when I read that, and I looked at that very closely, I don't know what children, what women were actually killed, but it was over the land, right? giving Israel the land, and combatants stayed behind to fight for the land, which is still the issue that we have today, right? God's not committing genocide. God's not annihilating people, but God does judge because he is a righteous judge. And we believe that because he said so. Exactly, yeah. So when we come to the text, we come to the text by way of faith, believing that what God says is true, not skeptical on, okay, well, let me hermeneutically just look at this and see. No, you have to establish a basis of faith, whether you are evangelical, whether you're Anglican, there has to be a basis of faith, whether you like it or not.
I keep saying Anglican tonight like it's so
good. Well, you know, I'm sitting at Oak Forest Anglican Church, and so that's the reason why I'm saying it, right? It just comes up by topic. Yeah. But that, you know, come on. I mean, we, you know, some of the statements that we interject and people ask, right, genocide, et cetera, really, is that what God is doing based upon what we believe when we approach the text?
I'm going to hop in here because I want to get to all the other questions. I think it's interesting that something you, Richard, said tonight echoes something that Jacoby said the other night, which people really liked. You said, Richard, when we approach that text, it's good for us to gasp and say, that sounds terrible, because we are formed by a God that says innocent people shouldn't die. And then you could go one of two ways with that. Those people weren't innocent. But then Jacoby the other night said, how are we so shocked by this when our entire faith is, the crux of our faith, pun intended, is that a very innocent man
It's hinged
for
on
us.
Christ.
Yeah.
And it hinges on him saving us who are guilty.
Yeah.
And he's innocent. And he bears a cross that bears our sins. And so that's why I made that statement.
You get a lot of praise for that afterwards. People are like, ooh, that thing Jacoby said about Jesus, that was good.
Well, that's what it's hinging on. And when I come to the cross and I look at it, I'm looking at an innocent man, 100% man, 100% God, and that he bore my sin on a cross that redeems and reconciles me back to the Father. Wow. I get off the hook for that. But we're then having problems with the text when someone we would claim would to be innocent dies, and innocent people die
There's
all
no
the time. And exactly, right? And so when I say innocent, I'm meaning, yeah, okay, well, a bystander in that they didn't commit a first act of ABCD.
Sure.
But that, right? I'm off the hook even to make this statement.
Well, I'm gonna pause the conquest stories. And we did a whole Theology on Tap about this years ago, and I have thoughts, and maybe we need to do another one about it. But I want to move us on just so everybody gets a chance to ask a question. Do you have a question that you want to ask?
Yeah.
We're gonna take it to Allison here. Take it away.
This is a simple question, but it's just some of the stuff regarding inerrancy and still even refining what do we mean by inerrancy, because I've heard it said so many times, you know, we're talking specifically about inerrancy in the original texts, not necessarily in the copies and in the translations, because then you've got compounding effects. You've got time, and then along the time you've also got translations into other languages, and that's an issue. And then also, so that's my first question, are we talking specifically about inerrancy in the original texts? And the second issue is, how much of the Bible is actually subject to being measured by inerrancy? Because stuff that's poetic, you know, you're not really going to look at the poetry and say, oh, is this factual or not factual? Well, it's poetry. It's meant to be allegorical. So how much of the text, if you're able to quantify it? Yeah, exactly. So what, exactly. So if we're able to quantify it, or at least say, hey, this is, I mean, obviously historical accounts in the Bible, we would consider those can be measured by inerrancy, and then maybe even prophetic. But if you're able to quantify that or be specific about those two questions, those are my questions.
So I'll say, I am talking about the original manuscripts. There is there's a whole kind of spur other conversation related that we could get into about transmission and you know, like you've already said, yeah. So I'm looking at the manuscript tradition of the Bible. That is all of the collections of documents that we have. What is it? I don't even know what the count is now. But say it again. 5,000. Okay. So all of these copies and saying, my goodness, the level of coherence from the earliest copies that we have to the modern, the Nestle Elan or the UBS, the kind of apparatus, the collection of that in the New Testament now, And I know far less about the Old Testament transmission, so I just have to own my ignorance on that. But we're looking at all that and saying, goodness, like there is such an incredible level of continuity, consistency, and where there are differences, the Bible, like, owns it that, right? Like in the footnotes, it says other manuscripts read, or some, the earliest manuscripts do not contain. I don't know of any other sacred text that does that, right? That admits, there are differences here. Some manuscripts say this and some say this, or they say others may read this or whatever. This verse doesn't exist in these manuscripts. It's like, what? Question marks in my mind, in anybody's mind, but they don't undermine the truth value of this Bible that I have right here. So I share, I can't remember if it was Richard or Colin, which one of you said, I think it was Richard, the value of someone being able to open with confidence their copy of the scriptures. I love that. And I think pastors and professors do so much harm and undermine people's confidence. I think that's a terrible error on our part. The second thing I'll say is I think it extends to all of it. So one thing that I really wanted to pick up with you, Colin, last time is the idea that certain genres aren't authoritative. I totally disagree with that. That the best argument that I heard, that I have ever heard personally, for the nature, the fundamental makeup of Christian marriage comes out of the first three chapters of Genesis, which are, you might say, in some way, a poetic text, right? 1 through 11. And you know, we can argue about that, but the idea being that here we have heaven and earth coming together. We have sea and sky, birds and fish, and, you know, all these sorts of things, all these complementary but distinct things. Now we have a man and a woman coming together, complementary yet distinct, equal in value. And that, to me, the truth of that comes out of a genre that some might argue is not authoritative. And yet what I'm saying is that cover to cover, this is something that is to form and shape me, and that I'm to come under the submission of, the teaching of, all of those sorts of things. And so it doesn't, irrespective of genre, like, does Ecclesiastes have something to tell me, something to teach me? It's poetry. But if it has something to teach me, then I am to submit to it because it's the very words of God. So I don't find that to be compelling at all, that there are certain genres that are authoritative and others that aren't. And so I would say that it extends to all of it. Yeah.
May I jump in? So the question about original manuscripts is actually much more complicated than just the 5,000 manuscripts and the sort of transmission history, the autographs, as it were. And that's the reason why it's more complicated, just at a minimum, is because certain books clearly are composite. So even if you're not talking about the Pentateuch, the Book of Psalms, for instance, has clearly sub-collections in it. The Sons of Korah, you know, it's a section. Asaph, Psalms, it's a collection. The Hallelujah Psalms, it's a collection. And those collections, you can track in Greek manuscripts of the early Common Era, that they kind of move around. So that the first two books are really fixed, but then books 3, 4, and 5 have some motility to them. So I'm just saying, it seems as if those collections probably had a prior existence, an integrity, before they were joined to the biblical Psalter, yeah? That's a phenomenon that I think occurs in a lot of places in Scripture. Or take again, Paul's letters. Most scholars will say 1 Corinthians, probably composite. It's probably several letters that got squished together in some way. So in cases like that, does the inerrancy apply to the sort of pre-canonical form of the text? The Sons of Korah collection was always inerrant, and it kept on being inerrant right all the way into the biblical Psalter? Was the original letter of Paul, that Paul wrote inerrant, and then it got kind of, its inerrancy got, you know, multiplied by merger with some other letter? So just to say that the autograph question really complicates things in ways that I find introduce all kinds of logical and theological issues. And so I think just original, when you're talking original anything in the Bible, given its complex composition history, things get really tricky real fast. So just say, throw that out there. The second part is about sort of what is inerrant. When I say that not all genres are authoritative, it's more of a conceptual claim than it is to say that some parts of Scripture somehow we need to turn the volume down on how formative they are for our Christian life. I want to turn the volume all the way up on all parts of Scripture, that they are formative for our Christian lives. But how we make that claim is more what I was caring about by trying to say that some genres where there's a clear authority figure who's saying, making pronouncements to order our lives after, that a case like that, it's an easier conceptual jump to say that's authoritative versus poetry, like you brought up. When we say that this is central, that this is galvanizing, that this is God's voice, God's instruction to me, none of those claims actually have to do with authority per se. Now, we might sort of blur things and say that, what I mean is when I say something is absolutely decisive for me as a Christian, that it is inspiring, that I hear God addressing me, that it shapes my life fundamentally, that's what I mean by authority. If that's what you mean, sure, I'll go along with that. But that's not actually what authority means. Authority is a particular metaphor, a particular image, mm-hmm. saying that it's sort of a ruler. Yeah. It reigns over my life. But a poem doesn't really reign over your life. It inspires you in some other way, just conceptually wise, categorically wise. And so when I said that, I was channeling a book by John Goldengay. He wrote it many years ago. It's called Models of Scripture. And so it's a search for categories that are a little bit more calibrated to the different genres of Scripture to be able to make that claim. I want to say this is uniquely decisive for me in my Christian life and formation, but the genres are distinct. And so how I flex that theological claim has to sort of hue to that particular part of Scripture.
If either of you has something crazy profound to say that the other people haven't, that's great. Otherwise, I want to make sure we get to all our questions.
I can be brief. I wouldn't say crazy profound, but I really even want to go back to the original or our second question there. And I want to say it is this mindset that is exactly why I would want to be on a panel like this. As a pastor, if I were to ever interact with somebody over coffee who was really concerned with whether or not the Bible was inerrant, and they were really upset because maybe they thought that the Bible wasn't inerrant. You know what I would do as a pastor? I would say, you're right. The Bible is without error in any way. The Bible is something you should trust and you should love, because for them, that is a stumbling block. This idea of the Bible having a quote unquote error is a stumbling block. And as a pastor, I just want you to love your Scripture because it is the Word of God and it is formative for everybody. But the only reason that I want to be on this panel is because I had this idea. I was somebody who would have been very upset if I saw a way in which Scripture, quote unquote, contradicted itself. And then I studied the Bible and found out that there were things that contradicted itself. And so I found out that there were things that are not earth-shattering in any way theologically, but things like, what was Paul's journey from Thessalonica to Corinth like? If you read Paul's account of it, it is different than if you read Luke's account of it in Acts. It is just different. We just celebrated Easter, right? On what day did Jesus die? Did he die on Passover or on the day before Passover? Because the Gospels disagree on this. And that really mattered to me. And it made me think oh no, this text is untrustworthy. I mean, beyond questions of does science line up with Scripture or anything like that? It was these questions of, does Scripture contradict itself? Was something that for me was very, I don't know. Anyway, it harmed my faith. But once I learned to see that, yes, God is competent, and maybe it's possible that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all trying to tell the same story, but from different angles. And so maybe it actually matters a little bit less, at least to John, what day Jesus died on. But John is trying to tell a story about how Jesus defeated death, mm-hmm. and defeated our own sin. And And he tells that story very well. And the story would be meaningless if Jesus did not literally historically die and did not literally historically rise from the dead. The story would be meaningless and wouldn't be, I mean, it'd be a fun story, but that's fine. And so anyway, like it is exactly that mindset that makes me even want to talk about this. And so, right, the original manuscript stuff, this is exactly like what I would have said several years ago. And but I just will echo what Colin said. It's a myth, or it's a misnomer, right? We don't have the original manuscripts. In some real way, we do not quote unquote know what Paul wrote yet. I trust what my Bible says whenever I read through the book of Romans, whenever I read through Philippians, I trust that this is what Paul wrote, not because we actually have his original manuscripts, because we don't. We don't have any of them. Joel mentioned the Old Testament. The oldest complete Old Testament that we have is only 1,000 years old. And the first time I learned this, I was like, okay, I guess I don't care about the Old Testament anymore. In Hebrew, we have older Septuagint or Greek translations of the Old Testament, but the oldest Hebrew Old Testament that we have complete is only 1,000 years old. For me, I was like, anyway, I saw you make the wrap up moment.
Yeah. So so I think the thing that I want to own, and Jacoby doesn't have to own this, I want to own this, is that there are plenty of statements that are made that I think that are too strong about that inerrantists, right? And you accused me of a no true Scotsman fallacy last time, and I thought that you were wrong about that. No, I did not, actually. I said that there are certain inerrantists that say things, and that's, I'm not in control of that. But the idea being that I want to own some of the oversteps that are made. What I would like for you to, like, I think take more proper stock of is the type of work that you have to do to, I think, to make your case is the same type of work that people like Bart Ehrman make to undermine, to wholesale undermine the credibility of Scripture. And so if Richard and I were like, if he was 49%, and I was 51, I would want to err on my side of things simply because I see the work that you guys have to do, the arguments that you have to make about the canon and transmission and things like that being the same ones that are made by people who totally, totally jettison the faith. And that's a concern to me.
Yeah. And I hate bringing that stuff up, actually. Like, I don't want to come up here and like poke holes in like the authority of Scripture or like the trustworthiness of it. And so, like, I totally agree with you. And that, like, it is impossible for me to really talk through this without making some of these same arguments. But the problem is that those arguments are out there and readily available. Anybody can follow Dan McClellan on Instagram and find out that the Bible is not everything that they thought that it was before. I think that Dan McClellan is doing some great things, but there are a lot of people who might like who would watch his videos and see like, oh, the Bible isn't what I thought that it was. And again, I don't think that this is that you or yeah. you would. Sorry, I'm pointing at my inerrantist yeah. butt brothers.
pointing at
would,
the inerrantist.
Would be troubled by his videos because you understand that there are complex ways to read these things as a Christian. Yeah.
And I would agree. I think that yeah. they are, but I would also, side on the side of those like Dan Wallace, who is a very good critical scholar, textual critical scholar. Who is also an inerrantist, who would say, yeah, there is some textual variance here between certain texts, but guess what? It's not enough to move the needle. It's not enough to cause one to lose their faith or one to say, hey, it's not authoritative. And he would believe that God is not only competent, but he's perfect, right? Yeah. Right.
I'm going to pause. Also, I'm going to start calling myself an inerrantist just because I think it makes it sound like I am without error. And I like that. Every time you say my inerrantist friends, it makes it sound like you're saying Jacoby and Joel never make a mistake, which is kind of cool. Okay, Hudson, I'm coming to you next. So, Jacoby, will you give your mic to him for a second? This is, tell us your name and what your question is.
Hey, my name is Hudson. My question is about the sources of the texts and the ideas in them, and also about, I think that there's this implied belief that among the errantists or the non-inerrantists, not sure, that
Richard and Colin,
yes, that since the scriptures have survived the old Greek and Roman and what have you potential influences, that it's true and that those aren't right. Or okay, well, anyways, I wanted to ask about really how if the scriptures were, say, influenced by meshing of cultures and surrounding people's beliefs and potential like pagan beliefs or even during like some Babylonian exile period, some scheme to keep the Jewish people together, which is, these are all things that I've heard in conversations a lot like this, and also in reading about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the man Giza Vermes, who put together a nice book about them, and eventually turned away from the Christian faith based on his experience with just coming to his own conclusions about how the Son of Man could have been mistranslated, and how heaven and hell could have been concepts taken from Hellenistic tradition and kind of implanted into Jewish thought during that period.
So while you're handing the mic back, because I can see Colin just ready to answer this question, champing at the bit. Did you guys know that's how you say it? It's not chomping, it's champing. Look it up. It's true. But while you're doing that, so is, just to make sure I understand your question, are you kind of saying react to the idea that a lot of what we see in the Bible, people at least claim, some people claim, that it's been infused by these things outside of what God would want to be in there. These myths and legends and even actual events that took place in history in these pagan cultures have mixed and mingled. So how can we know that it's true or trustworthy?
I've been following this conversation and what Colin's been saying, and I may have put together that it seems like the fact that these beliefs have survived all of those, there might be some kind of like evolutionary dominance or something. Like that's how we determine the truth value of these texts. Or anyways, does them being infused with other cultures, or even possibly being infused with other cultures, take away from their truth value?
Yeah, no, great two questions. And the first, you're right. I have used the language of these texts surviving, outliving their initial contexts. And indeed, that's kind of deeply baked into what Judaism and Christianity are, is that they are communities that recycle the same stories and texts time after time. And if you're in a sort of more liturgical setting, then that's you know, syncopated with the church calendar. So there's a way that kind of using and reusing their stories in an intensive way that has meant that those stories have gotten kind of distanced from their original context. That's part of the thrill and the disorientation of modern biblical studies or your ancient context Bible or whatever, is like, wow, to reconnect it with, oh, I need to read, you know about what Roman legions are like to understand the Gerasene demoniac story or whatever, is part of that thrill of reconnecting scripture with the sort of original context that have faded from the Bible itself and faded from our awareness. And about that, I would just say none of that for me is some kind of guarantee of scripture's truth value. The fact that it outlasted its religious compatriots and lookalikes has nothing to do with its truth value. And I think, you know, just because things last, maybe contrary to Gamaliel in the book of Acts, you know, who says just let it be. Well, you know, if God's with it, it'll sort of endure the early Christian way. Maybe contrary to that, obviously, plenty of other religious movements have endured from antiquity. Islam being one, or, you know, the Druze sect, you know, or the Manichaeans. They've been around. So just the fact that something kind of enduring its first context is not a guarantee of its truth value. And I would just say that the concern for truth value is sort of an inerrantist mindset to try to introduce some metric, some gauge, some tractionable, measurable, quantifiable thing that could prove Scripture's truth. And I'm of mind that whether you do that with historicity, whether you do that with ancient morality, whether you do it with just survivalship or whatever, is a dead end theologically. That none of those things, in fact, can guarantee Scripture's truthfulness. They might reassure you at the end of the day, oh, wow, at least it's not some kind of pagan mythology. But that it does not bridge the gap to true and to saving Christian faith. That's why I said earlier that but why we trust in the risen Lord is at the end of the day not just the aggregate of all the facts and arguments and historical data and whatever else we can amass, that there's something truly other and miraculous about it. So I would just say the reason why Christians engage Scripture as Scripture is because it's ingredient in what it means to be a Christian, not because Scripture is provable to be Scripture because of its survival or historicity or anything else. It's just part of the package. If you follow Jesus, you refer to the Scriptures of Israel's God. That's just part of the package.
Did anybody else want to comment on that? Because we could race along to another question if you are like, yeah, Colin covered it.
I just want to say too.
Take the mic because nothing will get recorded.
So about the sort of pagan amalgamation thing, this is I edited a book called Divine Doppelgangers, and I just wrote a book that came out with Cambridge University Press that's called Monotheism and Divine Aggression. So comparison with other ancient texts is something that's very much of interest to me. And I would just say, again, if you're going to try to make the Bible pristine from its ancient environments, from the ancient beliefs of surrounding peoples, that too is a dead-end prospect. Almost certainly, God is an effective, competent communicator by taking up the forms, beliefs, practices, stories of the peoples in a certain region and environment and retasking them to communicate God's own self. But if you're going to try to make it pristine and unique, I'm sorry, that is a losing prospect.
You should be a professor. Okay. Do you want to say something quickly? And then I'm going to try to get two more questions in before we end.
I'm good.
No? Okay. I'm going to pass this over to the Whites. I texted them a second ago and said, since you're married, you're one. You get one question. Because they're running out of time.
That's their last name.
So what?
That's their last name.
Oh my gosh, that is their last name. Yes, that was not a comment about race. Wow. Can you imagine? If we had not said anything about that in the podcast, that would have sounded so bad. Thank you. Yes, their name are Noah and Beth White. And this is their question.
Okay, so my question, this one's a little bit more pastoral, but I think you guys are all very good at giving pastoral answers. But given the sense that, like, the Bible's weird, as we've established in this conversation, like, you can say it's without error, or it has errors or whatever, but it's weird. Like, it's weird that God chose to reveal himself through this kind of a book. Like, that's a weird thing. And so my question would be, from a pastoral perspective, from all of you who care about the spiritual lives of the people that you pastor, why would you say God chose to reveal himself in this way? And what is the purpose of reading Scripture?
Who wants to start? You have a mic over there.
I would say, and this is again, so much of what I've said tonight, it comes from Brevard Childs. So if you want a clue to the secret sauce, Brevard Childs, who taught a long time at Yale Divinity School back in the day, and is sort of an advocate of the canonical approach to Scripture. And part of what he would say, and hence, you know, I sort of being pupilled at a distance by him, would say, in answer to that question, is that the form of Scripture is divinely pedagogical. That there isn't some kind of a gap between its weirdness, its humanity, its contingency, even I would say its gradient historicity, its relationship to other kind of ancient antecedents and parallels. None of that is somehow apart from the purpose that God has tasked for it, which is to, first of all, to convert us, to announce the good news of who God is in our lives, and also to train and form us in relationship to God. That the form is commensurate with the divine purpose for Scripture. So that's not obvious at all. And in fact, I think some of the difficulty of it, channeling Augustine, he came up earlier, is to say that its oddity and its demandingness on us and its its sort of strangeness and heterogeneity and miscellany, all of that demands something from us spiritually. It's not easy. It's not fast food. And that's why it's of enduring spiritual value.
And I would also say, I would go to the extent of also saying that, again, you know, we say weirdness, but it's supernatural, right? It's not natural. It's supernatural. And that we're God's creation, right? And he can dictate how he wants to communicate to those that he's created in regards to salvation and in regards to redemption, right? That's God's duty as the creator. And if he so chooses to do that, that's what he has done biblically, systematically in regards to his word through progressive revelation, right? And that's revealing himself over a period of time in scripture through 40 authors and 66 books in which they all agree in that God is without error and we are.
That could be the tagline. I would jump off of what Jacoby said. Well, I guess I agree with both of you. That God seems to be, from the beginning, remarkably democratic. That is, he eagerly and relentlessly chooses to partner with other beings, both human and divine, to accomplish his purposes. And so we have this book that is remarkably multifaceted, multivalent, it seems to, like, it spans millennia, and it's staggering, right? And that, to me, one of the things pastorally that says to me is that God refuses to give up on this project of partnering with humanity to accomplish his goals for the world. And that is remarkably, deeply encouraging to me. And so, yes, it is super weird. You know, there are so many, and I will spend a lifetime and scarcely scratch the surface. But that is, I have come to find comfort in that and not just lose my head over that. So.
Yeah, the charismatic in me really loves this question, because the best thing about the Spirit of God, about the Word of God, is that, as Joel just said, it is something that will continue to speak to us for forever. There is not a moment in which the Bible will be fully mined of what it has to give us. And that is the beautiful thing. Right. Even this original manuscript question, right. I feel like this, there's a bit of, we have to realize that, our doctrine of the Bible is not the same as, right, like a Muslim view of the Quran. We believe that the Bible can be translated, and that that's a good thing, because God is a God who doesn't just show up to one person and then that one person has to tell us about the time that God showed up. And then, and then you get third and fourth and fifth hand accounts, but actually that God shows up and speaks to us right now and today, and that God is able to speak in fresh ways. So as an academic, I love talking about, original context and, you know, historical meaning and, you know, what was going on in the culture and all those sorts of things. But as a pastor, I just want the Spirit of God to speak to me and to do incredible and amazing things in me. And I believe that you can read the Word of God over and over and over again and never actually even understand what Jesus really meant by that parable or something. Maybe you never really get to a point where you realize, oh, this is, or you see, like, this is what Jesus was originally talking to, but God can still speak to you through that.
For sure.
Because God is able to do incredible things.
What the church I used to work for, that when they would give Bibles to, like, third graders or whatever it was, they would say, this is simple enough for a child to understand and deep enough for us to plunge the depths for a lifelong, for your lifelong, whatever. And I love that. Thank you. Words, they're hard. Just to close this out, I want to come back to the question that I paused you on earlier, Joel, about truth. Because it was part of Becca's original question, and it was several of the questions that came in the other night were about this, like, I could hear the panic in the question is, well, if there is error, if it's not without error, how can we trust it? I had a conversation with somebody years ago, a very dear friend, she and I see things very differently. And she said something like, well, I don't actually have the same kind of high view you have of scripture, but I have a very high Christology, like what you think about Christ. And I just kept thinking, well, but how do you have a high Christology? How do you know who Christ is or what he did or trust anything about that without trusting that what the Bible says about Christ is at least true enough to know who he is, that he did live and live a sinless life and die and was who he said he was and come back to life and all of that. So just as a closing question, I would love each of you to say something about how is it that we can trust the Bible? Just give us some hopeful words as we end this, and then I'll wrap us up a la podcast things.
How can we trust the Bible, right? Again, I would go back to what I would consider the fact of belief, right? And that what Jesus says in John 17:17, that your word is truth. And what does that mean, right? It's not the only rule for life, but it's the final, right? And that it is my guide for living, and that I can believe it because Jesus said it, but also it is also affirmed by those, you know, in history, right? Whether we're talking about others like Augustine or we're talking about, you know, Calvin, etc. But we're going back to the authors of Scripture, and there are, again, in my view, they are affirming that, and that's what I take that up to believe, is that it is true, right? And that's what I look at Scripture as. And again, when I come to things that are very complex, that are, you know, hard to deal with, it is meant to be wrestled with. It is meant to be grappled with. But my faith is not shaken by the fact that there is some things that are hard to deal with in Scripture. It'll take me a lifetime to probably figure out some of those things. But one thing that is not disputable in that it communicates salvation. Mm-hmm. And I believe that based upon the historicity concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that is proven. Right, I believe that.
Amen. So I come out of this conversation feeling like all four of us that were on the panel agree in quite a bit more than I thought we did in part one, and I'm very grateful for that. If anybody is coming to me, anybody at my church says, Joel, I think you're a nutcase, you're a backward thinking hillbilly, then I just can't believe this. And I would say we should go to Richard's church. I think Richard does a great job of unpacking a view of the scriptures that is not inerrancy, that you are for some reason abandoning, but that, you know, that he obviously loves the Lord and wants to follow the Spirit. You should take classes from Colin, you know. And so I'm really grateful for the conversation. I do think that the part of the strength of mine and Jacoby's position is that it does give the greatest grounding, you know, for digging deeper. I mentioned in my opening statement in part one that I think clinging to these terms like inerrancy and infallibility and things offers the greatest impetus for digging deeper. And Colin, you pushed back and said there are other ways to do that, you know, and I appreciate that. I still think that the grounding is stronger in my position. I think that you can pursue that, but just that the foundation for it might not be there. And so for me to answer the question of what do I do when I'm pressed with some of these questions of is it true, it is to go to the community of faith, to go to pastors and biblical scholars and people who I know love the Lord, and I know love the word of love God and love the word of God, and say, man, I'm trying to read this well, right? We have too long pursued a very incidentally or intentionally individualistic faith. And we just think that we should be able to crack open either the Bible itself or a commentary about the Bible, and that I should be able to have all knowledge. But I really want to pursue my Christian community and seek real robust, honest answers to these hard passages. And I want to trust that a sincere, honest intention to do that, that God will meet me there and that will yield insight and wisdom in my life. So anyway, grateful for the time, guys.
Yeah. So to this, right, I've mentioned this several times in, right, in my period of doubting, there was a long time where I was even working for a church and had no clue if I actually believed what I was telling people. And there was a moment in which, I suppose, even to go to what Jacoby said earlier, right, there was a moment in which I realized I cannot, I get, as much as I even sort of wanted to in the moment, I cannot deny that Jesus rose from the dead. This changes everything. And so, and from there was just this, what it actually like, it planted in me was this firm belief that, God is, powerful, is real, it is doing incredible things, and so I suppose maybe even to this this point, God does things that are so much bigger than like my definitions of what I think should make the Bible reliable or not reliable. And if the Bible doesn't measure up to my definition of reliability, then maybe it's my definition of reliability that needs to be changed. And maybe there's something about the standard to which I'm holding God that is not the standard to which God is holding himself. God is a powerful God who saves and does incredible things. And so, that is the most important thing that I hope that people take away from this, that the Bible is a masterful work of God, a very competent even work of God, to speak to humans who are so incredibly stubborn.
Yes, and amen to that. And thanks again to each of you for your contributions, and to Sarah for the invite, those of you who came out for this occasion. I want to maybe just close it, pushing back a little bit on the foundation, that there's sort of a firmer foundation with inerrancy. And just to say that, how does one know that the Bible is true? I would not try to build my foundation on the Bible's historical accuracy, because folks in your earshot are going to come across Dan McClellan or Bart Ehrman or what have you and get real messed up in their faith. So instead of that as a foundation, which I think is just a sort of fleeting and ephemeral and shaky foundation, really, at the end of the day, the foundation I would propose is the good news of who Jesus is, which maybe sounds like sort of a cheesy or throwaway thing, but I really do think that the center of our Christian faith, our Christian lives, has to be, and you all were sort of speaking to this already, Jacoby, but just has to be the risen Lord, has to be the good news of Christ. And I don't need to appeal to some other higher authority beyond that to justify that. That really is, even if it's sort of strange to try to think about how that could work as the foundation, but I think that that really has to be the foundation of our Christian faith, is the miracle of Christ's resurrection, is the sort of beauty of Jesus Christ, is the beauty and faithfulness of God throughout all of Holy Scripture. And I think that God works through Scripture. Joel kind of said this too, but God works through Holy Scripture even in apart from defenses of its reliability. I remember sitting in a seminar in Princeton Seminary, that's where I graduated from, and there was a student who was sent from mainland China who was studying there, who was not at all a Christian of any sort, just totally kind of on a research purpose. And we were in a seminar discussing the golden calf story, and just kind of dissecting it critically, figuring out how it related to the surrounding texts. Is it an insertion that's later than the tabernacle text on either side of it? Really delving in all the ways that an Ehrman or a Dan McClellan would do. And this student, Chinese student, said to me, I feel like something's happening to me here. The God of this text is so beautiful, so compelling. That was true for her, quite apart from the sort of criticism that we were applying to the text. It was just the raw fact of holding that text up to attention that God, I think, was working through that experience for her. So just to say, at the end of the day, we can relax and rest. God is indeed competent. God will save. God will speak to people through Scripture, regardless of the theory that we bring to it or our own kind of defensiveness towards it, doctrinally or otherwise.
Yeah, that's really good. Okay, well, if anybody has more questions and wants to pepper these guys with those, you can find them by way of Theology by the Pint. And everything you need to know about Theology by the Pint is at theologybythepint.org. You can give us, you know, buckets of cash. You can see what events are coming up. We have a lot of really cool events coming up. We're going to be talking about homosexuality and aliens and demons and Christian nationalism and gender and a million other things. It's going to be wild and fun, and you should come. So check us out there. And until we see you again, we encourage you, as always, to question freely, think deeply, and disagree as needed.